Beloved congregation, young people, children, this morning we were confronted with the stark reality that in this past week, God sovereignly removed from life two very young people. Have you thought about that today? Have you asked yourself the question, if this had happened to you? If suddenly your life had been cut off, then where would you have opened your eyes? I want you to think about that. Because God has powerfully spoken in this community. He has powerfully affirmed what we all know, that old people must die and young people can die. And when that happens, and remember, we only get to die once. We can't do it over. We only get to die once. And when that moment happens, however it happens, we are going to open our eyes, either in the presence of God, or we will open our eyes in hell. Those are the only two options. And I ask you, with all the love of my heart, to reflect on that question. Where would you have opened your eyes if that had happened to you? Would you have been ready? Would you have been prepared to stand before God, to appear before God? Because congregation, the only way that our journey will end well is if our sins are forgiven. Our sin is what separates us from God. And if our sins are not forgiven, if our sins are not blotted out, if we have not taken refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we can obtain the full and free pardon of our sins, then a righteous God can but only do one thing with us, and that is to banish us forever from his presence. Because God is a God who can by no means clear the guilty. And as you know, I've said it here many times, that means God can by no means compromise. God's character is such that sin must be punished. Either we will endure it ourselves, or if another has borne that punishment in our place, and of course, that other is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the wonder of the gospel, that even though God can by no means clear the guilty, he can by no means look the other way, yet it is that God who has provided a remedy for guilty sinners. And that is so beautifully and so powerfully articulated in Psalm 130, a psalm that was so very precious to the great John Owen, the great theologian of the Puritan movement, a man who devoted an entire book to the exposition of Psalm 130, a psalm which has rightly been called a miniature gospel. So with God's help, we want to focus on verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 130. And there we read God's word and our text. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so what is set forth in this precious psalm, what is set forth especially in this passage, is the gospel, the glad tidings of divine forgiveness. First of all, we will focus on the need for this forgiveness, and that is expressed in verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Secondly, the wonder of this forgiveness. But there is forgiveness with thee, the God before whom we cannot stand. And thirdly, the purpose, the ultimate purpose of that forgiveness, so that we would fear him, that we would honor him, that we would fulfill the very purpose for which God created us, but also the very purpose for which God redeems his people, namely that we would fear him. So the need for this forgiveness, the wonder of this forgiveness, and the purpose of this forgiveness. The psalm begins this way: out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O God. Thus begins Psalm 130. This is one of the songs of the Greeks. Those are the psalms, that whole collection of psalms that the people of Israel would sing as they would approach Jerusalem, as they would ascend God's holy hill. A psalm of ascent is another way of calling it. And Psalm 130 was one of those psalms. In this psalm, we have a beautiful expression of what the experiential life of the true believer looks like. Because what this psalm so remarkably sets before us, what the very essence of true experience is. You've often heard it, not only from me, but from others, that true Christianity is experiential Christianity. True Christianity is more than notion. True Christianity is more than merely an intellectual conclusion. True Christianity is a Christianity where we experientially become acquainted with the truths that are expressed for us also in this psalm. And of course, those of us who are very familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism can't help but notice that we see a reflection here of the structure of that catechism. Because the second question of Lord's Day 1 is, what must we know in order that we may live and die in comfort? What must we know in order to experience that only comfort in life and death, to know that I do not belong to myself, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? What must we know? What must we know experientially? We must know how great our sins and miseries are, how we may be delivered from that misery, and how we must show our gratitude for being delivered from that misery. This is exactly the pattern of our text. Because our first point is the need for forgiveness. And we see we have to look at that in light of those opening verses. Because when the psalmist says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, he's not just thinking of difficulties, trials, afflictions, calamities. And of course, all of those things are true. In that sense, the opening verse really sets before us the reality of this life in a fallen world. The life of fallen sinners. That because of sin and all of its consequences, we often find ourselves in depths, and sometimes in very great depths. But what is it that weighed down the psalmist when he wrote this psalm? What was it that troubled him? What was it that made him cry out of the depths? What was it that wrought in him a holy sense of despair? What was it that made him cry out and say, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Then it's very clear from our text is what weighed him down was the fact that he was a sinner. It was his sinnership that troubled him greatly. And he realized that as a sinner, he was undone before God. And he realized what great difficulty and plight he found himself in. He realized the seriousness of his sinnership. That's what troubled him. That's what weighed him down. That's what caused him to lift up his heart to the Lord with capital letters. And you can't help but notice how the psalm is literally filled with that name. Oh, this psalmist, when he is painfully and experientially aware of what his real state is in the sight of God, knows there is but one place to turn. with the burden of his sin. There is but one place to cry out to, that is to the God of salvation, the God of Israel. No doubt, the psalmist, as he sang this psalm, as Israelites were singing this, as they approached Jerusalem, they would see the temple. And the temple was the symbol of God's presence. The temple represented God's grace. The temple represented the mercy of God. The temple was the place where the blood of the sacrifice would flow. The temple was the place where the morning and evening sacrifice would be administered. Everything in the temple pointed to the grace and to the mercy of God. If there's anything God wanted to communicate to the people of Israel, already in the tabernacle, but also by way of the temple, that He, the Holy Triune God, the great God of heaven and earth, that He is a God who has found a way in which He can be gracious to sinners. That He has found a way in which He can freely pardon sinners. More than that, by means of that whole ceremonial worship, that whole system of sacrifices, God wanted Israel to understand that He delights in mercy, that He is a God who is ready to forgive. Oh Lord, He says, if thou shouldst mark iniquities. Iniquities could also be translated as, if thou shouldst mark all my unrighteousnesses. That's actually how the Dutch Bible has it. And what a profound description that is of sin. Because that means that we do not measure up to God's standard. That's what sin is. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin means we come short of obeying that law. That law which is the perfect reflection of God's mind. That law which is the standard, God's standard, according to which we are to live. That standard that did not change as a result of the fall. But as a result of the fall, we now all come short of the glory of God. Our life is now a life of iniquities. And notice that the psalmist here uses the plural. It isn't just one sin he is concerned about. He's concerned about his iniquities, plural. This man realizes that his entire life is polluted and corrupted by sin. He realizes that in God's sight, he stands utterly condemned. Sadly, by nature, we may pay lip service to all this. There's not a person here who has been brought up under God's word, who has heard God's word. There's not a person here who would deny that they are sinners. But the question is it something that troubles you? Is it something that weighs you down? Do you in any way understand the groaning of this man? Have you in any way experienced the reality of your sinnership? And that's what happens when the Spirit of God deals savingly with us. What do I mean by that expression? That means when the Spirit of God is at work in us to confront us with our sinnership. But as the ultimate goal of that is to lead us to the remedy for our sin. That's his goal. In other words, the conviction of sin, the confrontation with our spiritual misery, is never an end in itself. It serves a purpose. And the purpose of this conviction, the conviction of this psalmist, is to make us aware of who we really are in the sight of God. And the reason why this man is in the depths, the reason why he's crying out, because you see, he sees sin as God sees it. That's why it says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities. And that makes all the difference, congregation. When we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us, when we begin to understand our sinnership in light of what God reveals about our sinnership, then our whole demeanor, our whole attitude will change. And that's evidently the case also with this man. And let me hasten to add that this does not merely happen once at the beginning of conversion. This pattern repeats itself over and over again, also in the life of the believer. Time and again, we are confronted with the bitter reality that until we breathe our last breath, we continue to sin. And time and again, the Spirit of God has to shed light upon that, so that out of the depths, we will again cry unto this very gracious God who delights in mercy. That's what happened, you see, with David. That's what is expressed in Psalm 51. When Nathan came to him, and when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," under any other circumstances in that culture, that would have been Nathan's death sentence. No king in that culture would tolerate a mere ordinary man to walk into his court, to point a finger at him and say, "Thou art the man." But what do we read? David humbled himself. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Freely he confessed that he had sinned, that he expresses that, of course, in Psalm 51, verse 3, where he says, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It's the same David who writes in Psalm 38, verse 7, "For my loins," he says, "are filled with a loathsome disease. There is no soundness in my flesh." It is that David who said, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." This is the confession of a man for whom sin has become real. A child once asked me and said, "How do I know whether I'm a child of God?" And then I answered and said, for a child of God, for a spiritually living soul, sin becomes real. Sin is no longer just a word. Sin is no longer just a concept. Sin becomes painfully real. And look what this man says. "Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities." You know, boys and girls, and this is if the psalmist says, if God would give me a report card, I would have nothing but failing grades. I would come short. If God marks my iniquities, if he should mark my iniquities, if he holds me accountable for my sin, if he holds me accountable for my transgressions, then he knows. He said, "I'm done. Then I will not be able to stand before him." Oh, this psalmist realized that before this God, all human credentials are of absolutely no value. He understood something of the fact that God is just, that God is a God of whom I said before, who can by no means clear the guilty, that God is a God who cannot look the other way. 1 Samuel 6, verse 20. The people cried out when the ark came back, and when with a sinful curiosity they looked into the ark and people perished. People said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" And yet, congregation, where the Spirit of God works such conviction, where the Spirit of God makes sin real because God becomes real, that's the story here. God was real to this man. This man understood in some measure who it was that he had sinned against. But congregation, there's but one reason why the Holy Spirit awakens us to that reality. Because his goal is to bring us to the point where we recognize God's amazing solution for such a people as we are. We all need divine pardon. The sad part of it is that by nature we fail to recognize our need of it. But this man realized, this man recognized that before God he had no standing. This man realized that he was undone before God. This man realized that there was only one possible verdict for a man like him, and that is guilty. Guilty, worthy of divine judgment. And so I ask you, congregation, have you ever, in some sense, experienced the reality of this? Can you at all relate to the language of this psalmist? My question is not how deep your conviction is, how long your conviction has lasted. The question is not how many tears you have shed. But my question is, has this ever become real to you experientially? Have you ever in some measure seen yourself the way God sees you? Because then you see, we cannot but cry out of the depths. Then we realize that if God gives us what we deserve, we are lost, we are done. But then comes the amazing turning point. Then comes the glorious focal point of this entire psalm. But over against that reality of my sinnership, over against the reality that I am undone before this God, that I cannot stand before him, but there is forgiveness with thee. And suddenly, it is as if the light of the gospel breaks forth, as if the veil is suddenly rent. And suddenly, the light of the gospel shines into the soul of this man, into the depths of his sinnership. And suddenly, he grasps the wonder of divine pardon. You know, Luther actually argues, when he writes about this psalm, that this man already, deep down in his soul, had a hope in this God. And it was that hope that made him cry out to this amazing covenant-keeping God. It was that hope that there would be mercy for a man like him that caused him to cry out to the very God of Israel. But suddenly it is as if the light breaks forth upon him. But over against the stark reality of our sinnership, over against that stands the wonderful and marvelous reality of the gospel, the glad tidings of the gospel, that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee. That word but, and you've heard me say that here, I know that for certain, that word but is called the hinge on which the gospel turns. It is the hinge on which the gospel turns. That little word but ultimately directs us to God's sovereign good pleasure. That word but unveils to us the very character of God. That word but introduces to us the character of the God against whom we have sinned, a God who is not only infinitely holy, infinitely just, who can by no means clear the guilty, but a God who delights to pardon, a God who is merciful, a God who is very gracious. And so that word but shows us that behind the veil of his justice, which was symbolized in the temple, behind that veil is a gracious God. And of course, once a year, the high priest would go behind that veil, and he would enter into the very presence of God. And he could do that because he carried with him blood. And on the basis of that blood, he could make it past that veil into the very, very dwelling place of God. And he was not consumed. That's why it was called the Great Day of Atonement. And by means of that annual event, God wanted to teach the people of Israel the wonder of his amazing grace. That this God is a God who is full of compassion. A God who is ready to forgive. Oh, we read that beautiful word, but also in Ephesians 2, verse 3 and 4, where Paul writes that by nature we are the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. But God, there's the hinge of the gospel. There's the marvelous turning point of this text. The extraordinary wonder that with the God before whom we cannot stand, the God whom we have offended, the God who is infinitely holy, that with that God there is forgiveness. There is complete forgiveness. There is not merely the possibility of forgiveness, but there is the reality of forgiveness. That's why David writes in Psalm 86, verse 5, not only that God is a God who forgives, but he is a God who is ready to forgive. He is a God who delights to pardon. And of course, that begs the question, how can this God, whom we so greatly offend by our sins, and let me assure you, congregation, that your plight and my plight is far, far worse than we realize. When God, by his Spirit, unveils something of our sinnership to us, he but shows us the very tip of the iceberg. He will show us enough to make us realize who we are in his sight. He shows us enough that we will despair of our own righteousness, that we will despair of finding anything in ourselves to be reconciled with God. He shows us enough to make us see our need of Christ. How can this God be a forgiving God? And of course, congregation, it leads us invariably to the wonder of the cross. Because there we see the solution to this dilemma. There we see God's provision for sinners. There we see that God gave his only begotten Son, and that actually in his Son he gave himself in order to secure the pardon, the forgiveness of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. That's why Abraham could say by faith to his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, when Isaac asked him, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so from all eternity, God provided a remedy for fallen sons and daughters of Adam. God provided a remedy for guilty and undone sinners as we are. And the only way that God could be reconciled to us, the only way that we could be reconciled to him, is by giving himself in his only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for sin. That's what happened at the cross of Calvary. There Jesus hung as the substitute for sinners like you and me. There he hung as the Lamb of God. There he was nailed to the accursed cross. He was made a curse in order that we could be blessed. There he took upon himself the curse of his own law. There he took upon himself our responsibilities. There, our iniquities, our sins were marked against him. And he experienced profoundly that God can by no means clear the guilty. He experienced the bitterness of all that during those awful 3 hours of darkness. That's what caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, so that God could be a God who can pardon sin, who can pardon sin freely, who can pardon sin unreservedly, who can offer salvation to wretched sinners as we are, who can reveal himself to us as a God who delights to pardon, as a God who is ready to pardon. And the reason he can do that is because he is so well pleased with the finished work of his only begotten Son. And so God can forgive us freely. God can forgive us completely because he is completely satisfied with the finished work of his only begotten Son. That's why it was such a joyful moment when Christ could cry out triumphantly, it is finished. When he knew that he had paid the price in full, when he knew that he had satisfied his Father's justice, when he knew that he had emptied the cup of his Father's wrath. Oh, he cried out, it is finished. And what joy there was in heaven. And the Father immediately responded and rent that veil to declare how satisfied he was with the work of his Son, to demonstrate that that which separates us from God, that that has been removed forever, and that now on the basis of that finished work, God can freely pardon us, fully pardon us, that it is his delight to pardon us. Paul wrote about this to the Colossians. He says, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's why we are called to proclaim the wonder of this divine pardon, to proclaim to you that this God is not only able to forgive you, but that he delights to pardon. As one of the commentators says, that's his favorite work. His favorite work is to pardon sinners who come to him in his ordained way, who come to him by trusting in the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Oh, on the basis of that sacrifice, God can, without any reservation, fully and freely pardon the vilest of all sinners. So amazing is the finished work of his only begotten Son. So infinitely valuable is the sacrifice that he brought. So precious is the blood of this Christ, that blood which cleanses from all sin. And that's why the promise, the foundational promise of the gospel, is that when a sinner takes refuge to Christ, when a sinner comes to Christ, when a sinner believes in Christ, that God will without delay immediately grant that sinner a full and complete pardon of all sin. There's nothing, as I've said here many times, there is nothing that is more foundational to the gospel than that promise that God will freely pardon the sinner who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the pardon of sin is not meant to be a remote possibility. The pardon of sin is not a blessing that is the privilege of but very few. Now, this is the foundation of the gospel. These are the basics of the gospel. It is God's desire to bring us back to himself. It is God's desire to lead us back to himself in and through his only begotten Son. And when a sinner flees to Christ, that simple exercise of faith, that simple exercise of trusting in that Savior whom God freely offers to us in the gospel. That simple exercise of faith secures to us the full and free pardon of all of our sins. And that's why that gospel of divine pardon is woven all through the scriptures. This was the profound truth that God communicated to the people of Israel. That's why in Leviticus is the third book of the Pentateuch, those five books of Moses, which is the gospel of the Pentateuch. 10 times we read this profound statement, "It shall be forgiven him." 10 times we read that statement. God wanted the Israelites to know, if you come to me in my ordained way, if you come and meet me at the tabernacle, if you put your trust in my appointed sacrifice, I will forgive you, and I will forgive you over and over and over again. Oh, God is a God who forgives 70 times 7 times. That's why God gave Israel the morning and evening sacrifice. God wanted Israel to understand that he was willing to pardon them daily, over and over again. That's why this remains so precious, also to the believer. Oh, it's an amazing moment when, for the first time, our eyes are opened for this marvelous gospel, when for the first time we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the first time we discover what the psalmist discovered, that in Christ God can receive me, that in Christ God can pardon me fully, that in Christ God can embrace me. But we need to experience that over and over again. Because also, as believers, time and again we sin. Time and again we grieve God's Spirit. But time and again, the Spirit then draws us back afresh to Christ. And God's obvious purpose by giving Israel the morning and evening sacrifice is to teach them that he wanted them to come to him daily. That daily he was ready to forgive. That daily he was willing to embrace them in mercy. Oh, he wanted them to understand that even if they had sinned 1,000 times, if they came in his ordained way, he would forgive them 1,000 times. Oh, there is forgiveness with thee. Oh, this is truly the heartbeat of the gospel. Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3 says it beautifully. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. The very first benefit that the psalmist mentions here. That's why Micah cried out in holy amazement. In Micah 7, verse 18 and 19, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his people? That's why Jesus, when he sent forth his disciples into the world, he gave them the great commission to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And in Luke 24, verse 47, he unpacks that. He spells out what that gospel message has to contain. And he says to his disciples that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. You must go forth, and you must proclaim what I have proclaimed. You must proclaim to sinners that they are to repent and to believe the gospel. You are to declare to them that in the way of repentance and faith, they will secure the remission of sins. For that is God's delight. His delight is to pardon sinners who put their trust in his Son. For we cannot honor God more than by coming to his Son. We cannot honor God more than putting our trust in his only begotten Son. That's why Paul could preach so boldly in Antioch in Acts 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And so, congregation, I ask you, have you experienced the wonder of that as well? Do you understand experientially the wonder of this text? Do you know of a moment that the gospel light broke forth in your life? That you experienced the reality of this text? That with God there is forgiveness. That God is willing and ready to blot out all of your transgressions, to remove them, again to quote Psalm 103, to remove them from you as far as the east is from the west. That's why God is not only ready to forgive, but he wants his people to be sure of that forgiveness. God does not want his people to live in doubt about that pardon. He wants them to experience the joy of that salvation. And that's why it is our sacred calling as ministers of the gospel to preach that gospel freely, to preach it fully, to set before you time and again who God is in Christ. To proclaim to you the willingness and the readiness of God to pardon your sins. Oh, that amazing gospel. A gospel for the vilest of sinners. Oh, to know that the grace of God in Christ infinitely exceeds your sinfulness. That's what God means in Isaiah 1. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as snow. Though they be red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. Oh, come, let us reason together. Let us reason with the gospel. Let us reason with who I am in Christ. Let us reason with the finished work of mine only begotten Son. That's what happens in the gospel. That's how God comes to us. He approaches us in his only begotten Son. In his Son, he opens his heart to us. In his Son, he reveals his countenance to us. In the gospel, God draws near to us as the God who is ready and willing to forgive in order to encourage us to draw near to him. What a privilege to live under the gospel. What a privilege to hear time and again that salvation is offered to you freely, without money and without price. Oh, congregation, have you come to this willing and able Savior of sinners? Have you come to put your trust in him? God is more willing, as Matthew Henry says so beautifully, God is more willing and more ready to forgive you than you are to repent. And no matter how much you have sinned, no matter how long you have sinned, no matter how deeply you have sunk, there is forgiveness with him. There is full pardon with him, the full pardon of all of your sins. There was a full pardon even for Manasseh, this exceedingly wicked king. There was a full pardon for Saul of Tarsus. There was a full pardon for John Newton. There's a full pardon to any sinner that takes refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this important addition, that thou mayest be feared, in order that thou mayest be feared. That alone is actually worthy of a sermon all by itself. So what that simply means is that God forgives sinners for a purpose. He forgives sinners in order that we would live our life unto him. In other words, by means of forgiving us, God restores us into a reconciled relationship with himself. God restores us into a father-child relationship with himself. In other words, the ultimate goal of God's whole redemptive work is to bring us back to himself so that we will again begin to fulfill the purpose for which he made us. What does it mean to fear God? Does that mean to be afraid of God? No. To fear God means that we love him, that we honor him so much, that we respect him so much, that we will flee from sin, that we will fear to offend him. A God-fearing person is a person whose desire is to honor God. It's a person who takes God seriously. It's a person whose desire it is to walk in his ways. But you see, you can only do that if you know that your sins are pardoned. Only that will give you the freedom to live a life in which we begin to honor him. In other words, a life in which we will stumble and have our ups and downs, but a life that ultimately cannot annul the pardon of sins that we obtain in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God wants his people to be assured of that pardon. He wants them to be assured that he is gracious to them fully and completely. So that even when we fumble, even when we stumble, that nevertheless we can fear him without fear. We can fear him without the fear of losing our salvation again because of our faulty sanctification. And our sanctification is so very imperfect still. And yet, out of this wonderful reality, out of this awareness, and actually, the more we grasp the gospel, the more we understand the gospel of pardon, the more we will be motivated to fear this God who so graciously has pardoned me for Christ's sake. That's why Calvin says in his commentary, men will never serve God aright unless they know that he is a gracious and merciful being. That's why Paul writes in Hebrews 10 verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Or to put it very simply, God justifies the sinner in order to sanctify the sinner. And so through Christ we are reconciled to God so that we will begin to live unto God. There is forgiveness with him in order that he may be feared. And so Christ restores us into God's favor, but he also, by his grace, by his indwelling spirit, he again begins and so works within us that we begin to live our life unto God. And so Christ is the priest of his people through whom we are reconciled with God. But he's also the king who governs our heart so that we begin to live unto God. That's why God wants, again, I want to emphasize it, God does not want his children to live in doubt about that divine pardon. He wants them to be assured of that pardon. That's why we, as ministers of the gospel, have that sacred responsibility that God entrusted to Isaiah. Those well-known verses of Isaiah 40 verse 1 and 2. God said, Isaiah and through him to all of his servants, comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Declare unto them that their warfare is accomplished, that their iniquity is pardoned, that they have received double for all their sins. In order that with that assurance of being reconciled with God fully and freely, we will have freedom to fear God and to begin to live to the honor of the God who so graciously redeems us in Christ. It's what Paul means in Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And therefore, it is only a God-fearing person who gives evidence that they have really experienced the wonder of divine pardon. There are many today who claim to be believers, but there is no evidence in their lives. Their lives contradict what they profess. And then again, God's word is very clear. If that's the case, if we deny him by our works, then we are a liar and the truth is not in us. You cannot experience this divine pardon in Christ and not manifest the wonder of that by a God-fearing life. Or to put it simply, as I've said here many times, when you come to Christ, when you truly come to him, you will also become like him. And so forgiven sinners will always be God-fearing sinners. Those two belong inseparably together. To use a simple example, when you get married on your wedding day, then your relationship is secured. And then it begins. That on the basis of what happens on your wedding day, then you begin to live your married life. And so through justification, we are reconciled with God. And in a life of sanctification, we begin to live unto God and fulfill the very purpose for which we have been pardoned. And so, my dear friends, where do you stand? Do you know your sins to have been forgiven? Because let there be no mistake. Though God is so gracious, and though he proffers to you peace and pardon in Christ, and though he declares to be so willing and ready to receive you, to embrace you in the arms of his love, though he declares himself to be a God ready to forgive, woe unto us if in unbelief we continue to turn away from that gospel. Woe unto us if we reject the Christ who is offered to us in the gospel. Because, my friends, then it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then we will discover that apart from Christ, we have no standing before God. Oh, the fearful thing of appearing before this God against whom you and I have sinned, to appear there before him without the covering of the blood of Christ. And that's why I want to impress upon your hearts again, my friends, do not rest until you may know that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. That the God before whom you cannot stand, that God has pardoned your sins, and he will pardon your sins. He will pardon any sinner that takes their refuge to Christ. That's the beautiful thing about the story of the woman with the issue of blood. A history that I've referred to so frequently, but it's so powerful. That faith was so weak. That faith was so feeble. That she came behind him and she touched the hem of his garment. And that simple touch was enough. That simple touch resulted in the complete healing of a woman who had been ill for 12 years. That simple touch was noticed by Christ. He stopped and he said, "Who has touched me?" He knew that virtue had gone out of me. And so it is. And let me repeat it again. That simple act of faith, that simple fleeing to Christ, that simple act of faith will secure the pardon of sin. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for sin, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, again, I end where I began today. Do you love this Savior? Have you come to this Savior? Has this Christ become your all and in all? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Because then, and then alone, can you appear before God when our short journey will bring us before the judgment seat of God. Amen.